Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 4. We did got through the majority of the chapter last week, but we got a few little stories to deal with today. So again, in chapter 4, we are looking at the ministry of Elisha. And particularly in chapter 4, we're looking at miracles that marked his ministry. Now, there are plenty more miracles that take place, not in chapter 4, but since that's where we're at, that's what we're looking at. Go figure. But these miracles, as we noticed last week, they're not just a demonstration of the power of Yahweh, but they are also a revelation of the character of Yahweh, the nature of Yahweh, as He graciously extends His divine power to His faithful people. Faithful individuals who are living in a culture that has replaced the worship of the true God with pagan idolatry. And so just in that, we as a body of believers can relate to that faithful remnant in Israel, because all we have to do is look around and in this post-modern world, this post-Christian world, and see that our society has really, really turned its back on God. And so these next two stories that we're going to look at, they're a little short on details, but they can still teach us about God. And if we take proper notice, they can also teach us something about ourselves as well. So it's very short. Let's just read both stories, and then we'll kick them around for a little while. How's that? So we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Sounds sketchy already. Then they served it to the men to eat. And now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. And so he said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people and they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What?" You love it when your servant says that. "What? Shall I set this before 100 men?" He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So two stories here, very short. They may seem, you know, mundane. They may seem, yeah, it's not a big deal. It's just a pot of stew, right? It's just a few loaves of bread. But these miracles are actually very important, especially for the individuals that participated in them. Now, the first story is pretty straightforward. The sons of the prophets were having a little get-together. I mean, Elisha showed up. You know, what happens when the prophet shows up? Well, let's eat. Yeah, right. That's just a little hint. What happens when the preacher shows up? Well, let's eat. But we need to understand that this is all taking place during a famine. And what is a famine? Well, what a famine means is there isn't any food. All right, so whatever the preacher wants to eat, he'd better bring it with him. All right? So in the midst of a famine, not only is food scarce, but ingredients for the dinner are scarce. So one fella takes it upon himself to go out and scrounge some herbs. You want to have a little flavor in your stew. And while he was looking for herbs, he found some gourds. Bonus. This should make a good filler. You know, everybody likes gourds. But as they began to eat, one gagged, another choked, and then they all started screaming. I mean, the victuals are vicious. The stew was inedible somehow. And because it was, in some, we're not told, but it was harmful. They say there's death in the pot. That's, I don't know if they're being exaggerating or what, but what are we to make of this scene? Is this story here a warning against church potluck dinners? I hope not, because we engage in them quite often. And me, I've been in church all my life, so I can't tell you how many times that I have enjoyed a nice church pot. I can't tell you one time when I didn't enjoy the aftermath. It was both surprising and disgusting, so we won't talk about it, but I should have took that warning. What is this story trying to tell us? Are we to abstain from gourd vegetables? I'll be the first to agree with that. Well, but what is it that it's actually trying to teach us? Well, the first thing that we should notice in this scene is the situation of God's people. This famine was most likely the evidence of Yahweh's judgment against the nation of Israel. All right? Now, famine isn't always a divine judgment against a nation. Sometimes it's just, bad weather patterns. Sometimes it's just bad farming practices. Sometimes it's throughout, no matter what our best intentions are, sometimes the crops fail. But for Israel, God had given them a pretty detailed covenant that described what life in Israel was supposed to look like, how they were supposed to act. You know, we look at the Ten Commandments, we look at the Law of Moses as a list of do's and don'ts. But in reality, what the Law of Moses was just God telling Israel, this is what a covenant people should look like. This is how you should live. This is what you're supposed to do because you are my people. Now, in that covenant, God also provided, graciously He provided a dual list. A list of blessings, if they are obedient, and the obligatory list of curses if they are not obedient. We're all familiar with that. I received the list of blessings and cursings from my parents. Usually it was implied, you have reversible belts nowadays. My dad had a reversible belt when I was a kid. One side was brown, the other side was a whip, I like brown. So there was the implication, if you do what you're supposed to do, good things happen. And the obvious flip side of that is, well, you should know. Bad things happen to bad kids. So it isn't a stretch for us to say that because of that list of curses, famine was one sign of God's judgment upon the unfaithfulness of Israel. So the famine that's mentioned here we could say that Israel was enduring this because of God's judgment, because they were wholly given over to idolatry. But what we need to understand is that not only were the rebellious in Israel suffering God's wrath, but so were the righteous. The righteous were there as well. So the northern kingdom of Israel had been in spiritual rebellion against their own covenant God from the very beginning. So it's no surprise that they're suffering through yet another drought. This is separate from the one that Elijah had prophesied about. And we often fail to consider the reality that is thrust upon us in this story, that while the rebellious Israelites are rightfully suffering the ravages of a famine, the believing remnant are also suffering as well. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to consider that. I've been good. There's no guilt here, but there is suffering by association. The believing remnant were also enduring this same famine. The sons of the prophets that we see here, under Elisha's supervision, they were all part of the what we could call the true church. And they were still in the midst of an apostate nation. But they weren't exempted from the famine. You know, there was no dome of protection that they were automatically supplied with food. They weren't exempted from the famine that all of Israel was suffering with. Now, we as believers in this day and age, we might expect an exemption. At least a believer's discount, you know. Or just, you know, I got my card here. Do I get a discount from this suffering? But we know that there are no special provision for Yahweh's disciples here. And this is a slice of realism that we as God's people need to understand. Because in this famine, God's remnant also suffered the effects of the nation's sin, even though they did not participate in them. So when disaster strikes a nation, or even a region, it may not be divine judgment. But the reality is, God's people in that area, they're generally not evacuated ahead of time. You know, they suffer the same ravages of nature or invaders. We think about the storm, Ida. It hit just as many Christians as it did non-Christians. And believers, faithful people, suffered difficulties ranging from minuscule to catastrophic. Think about the church, the faithful in Ukraine. Yeah, Russia's invaded. The faithful are still suffering. They suffer right along with the unbelievers. They suffer with the rest, some less, some more. When a nation is invaded by a belligerent country, the church in that nation shares in the woes and the sufferings. There's no escape pod to retire to. There's no form to submit. Can we get an exception, Lord? What paperwork do I need to fill out to get an exception from this? And so we as God's people in this day and age, we need to come to grips with this reality, lest we expect of God something that He's never promised to give us. You know, you hear that, I pray a hedge of protection. Who's going to trim that hedge? I always wonder, who's trimming that hedge of protection? Yes, we want God's protection. Yes, we can expect God's protection. But that doesn't mean He's going to, you know, send DoorDash to our house in the midst of a famine. I mean, He did it for Elijah, if you consider that. If you want crows bringing food to your house, well, that's okay. But He's never promised to do that for us. Now, David did say in Psalms, I was young and now I am old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. But that doesn't mean we'll always be fat, dumb, and happy. You know? God never promises us that we will never experience difficulty, that we will never experience hunger. And we need to realize as Americans, this is foreign to our concept, but it's not a sin. It's really not a sin to be hungry. It may be uncomfortable, but it's not a sin. We kind of think it is. Oh, Lord, no, I can't sin. That's the end of the world. We can't be hungry. That's the end of the world. While the rest of the world generally goes hungry most of the time. God has promised us protection. God has promised us provision in the midst of disaster. But He has not promised us escape. Nor has He promised us an exemption. And I believe that the sins of this nation will eventually be dealt with. And if we're still here, either before the tribulation or after the tribulation, they'll be dealt with. If it's after the tribulation, well, that's fine because I don't plan on being here. But if it's before, well, guess what? This is where we live. And we'll see it. It will touch us. But we still need to be faithful in the midst of that because God never promised us that we won't be touched by suffering. This reality should also encourage us to intercede for believers in other countries or in other regions who are being ravaged by war or natural disasters because they still need our prayers. And we would hope that they would pray for us as well. You know, it's hard for us to think about, you know, when things are going on in different parts of the world, especially if you don't watch the news, which I don't watch the news. People are like, hey, you hear about this? No, I didn't hear about that. No. But when we look at these two miracles with the stew and the bread, notice that between the two miracles, there's the verb form to eat. And that verb is used eight times. Eight times in what, seven verses? To eat. And this is kind of a hint to us of the great interest that God takes in even the mundane areas of our lives. You know, you might be considering in your mind right now, what's for lunch? You might even, if you're a true Cajun, be thinking, what am I having for supper? You know, lunch is one thing. What about supper? You know, Louisiana is the only place I ever lived where you think about supper while you're eating lunch. You know, I'm eating lunch. What am I going to have for supper? But God is concerned with even the meals of His people. And this kind of directly dismisses the concept, the deist concept of God. The deist believes that God created the universe and He just kind of like threw it out there and take care of yourself. I got other things to do. He is distant from His creation. We don't see that in the Bible. In the Bible, we see God involved in the very details of our lives. Even the fact of what we're going to eat for lunch is important to God. Daily bread matters to Him. And so we can see through these two stories that the Creator of the universe is very close to where we live. He's very involved. He's very interested. Now, we might think, we look at this story and think, oh, it's just a stew. Check it out. You know, start over. You know, if you burn your onions before you make your roux, you don't want to eat that. Just throw it away and start again. But we don't live in a famine. All right? We're not experiencing a famine. The fact that there was a famine tells us that food was not to be wasted in any condition. You burn it, well, eat it burnt, you know. In the land of plenty, which we live, if you mess up a part of a meal, you throw it out and you start over. But you don't do that in the middle of a famine. Under these circumstances, it is tragic when the stew is ruined or made harmful. So there is a real dire need here. You might think, well, they might miss a meal. We need to consider they probably missed the previous five meals. Okay, these people haven't been eating all the time. So it's not just a danger of missing a meal. And so this miracle isn't petty. This miracle is not trivial, especially for those involved in it. It is a work of necessity, just as much as it is a work of mercy on their behalf. Again, it's difficult for us in the land of well-stocked grocery shelves to possess a truly sympathetic understanding of the dire situation that they are in. It's hard for us to be empathetic for someone's hunger when we're not hungry. But it's interesting to me how many of the stories that we read about Elijah and Elisha, how many of those stories actually deal with food. I mean, you look at it. I mean, Elijah, the widow of Zarephath, the fact that God was providing food for him, right there next to the brook. We saw last week, Elisha was dealt with the widow who was about to lose her children. All she had was some oil. Coming from an industrialized nation as we do, we often fail to recognize that life in an agrarian society such as Israel, that lifestyle was basically a subsistence level life. Starvation, hard times were never far away. If the rains didn't come, guess what? Everybody's going to be hungry. You got too many rodents running around, everybody's going to be hungry. For Westerners, food is as much, let's just say it's not really a large part of our weekly budget. Yeah, we go to the grocery store, we buy food, put it up. We either eat it or it goes bad. The time that it takes for us to gather that food just depends on how long the line is at Rouse's or, you know, Walmart. It's kind of, I don't wear that blue vest, so why do I have to check out my own food? I don't work at Walmart. Why do I have to check out my own food? I guess I need practice. But life was very different in ancient Israel. In those kind of subsistence economies, providing daily bread often represented the largest expenditure for a family. You spent more money on food than you did anything else. And gathering that food took up almost the entire day. So your whole world revolved around, what are we going to eat? You know, how are we going to eat? And when are we going to eat? And so this kind of tells us that sometimes we hear people pray about things and we're like, what's the big deal? I mean, it seems frivolous. God doesn't need to be bothered by that nonsense. But if we learn the truth, if we know the facts, then those prayers that seem trivial actually are very important. You know, someone, I'm praying for a good parking spot at the mall. Yeah? And we don't realize that that person's, got a brace on their knee. Or they have heart trouble. They can't walk too far. Sometimes those requests seem trivial to our ears, but to the one who's requesting it, it is a necessity. And God is just as interested in hearing their requests as He is in hearing ours. And so it's great, it's encouraging to know that our God, who is a God, is not above getting involved in the nuts and bolts of our life. That He is concerned about things that matter to us. That He is interested in things that matter to us. What might seem silly to another brother or sister is actually important to Him. And let's not forget what the first petition was in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Daily bread, even before the forgiveness of sins. Now, between you and me, I would think the forgiveness of sin was more important than daily bread. But if you're hungry, if you don't have it, it is important. I believe Jesus is implying that He understands us probably more than we know. So what happens here? The stew was bad. It was dangerous. It was lethal. What does Elisha do? He says, bring some flour. He said, put it in the pot and serve it to the people. Now, I don't know who was the first one to eat it. Are you sure about this? There was nothing harmful in the pot. And that's what I call real flour power. I mean, I don't know what the hippies were thinking about in the 60s, but this is real stuff. Now, it may seem a little strange to us that all you got to do is throw flour in them and it's all healed. But again, just think about what Elisha did in Jericho. How did he heal the waters of Jericho? He just threw salt in it. What's the deal? The salt, and in this case, the flour, is simply an external sign of the miracle that is taking place. Oftentimes, a visible sign or some obvious action will accompany biblical miracles. And Jesus used these visible signs many times. I mean, we could go through a long list of times where Jesus used it. He put mud in somebody's eye. Mud that He made from spitting in the dirt, mind you. Okay. In Mark chapter 7, He put His fingers in a deaf man's ear. Then He spit and He touched the spittle to His tongue. They weren't worried about COVID back then. or any other germs. Now, why did he do this? I mean, we might discount these things as necessary props for ignorant unbelievers. You know, God's got to do something to help them believe. But that's not the case, okay? Why does Jesus give us water for baptism? Why does he give us bread and wine to eat and to drink? Why does the Lord insist on using visible signs, even for us sophisticated believers in this postmodern world? More than likely, is to provide a peg for us on which to hang the memory of His work. Because we are, even in this day and age, we're very forgetful. God can come into our lives and do amazing things, and a week later, something bad happens, and we're all, what's in the world? What are we going to do? How are we going to survive? And so God often mixes these visible signs in with His mighty works, just so that His work may grip us and hold our memories captive. And it's not that He always uses visible signs, but our wise Creator realizes that sometimes the best way to our minds is through our imaginations. You know, you get that picture, and that picture stays with you. And so He uses these attention-getting pictures instead of theological arguments. You know, I'll forget an argument, but that vision, that scene, that optic, I'll remember that. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say, at their 20-year reunion, the sons of the prophets here, when they got together, they would still have animated conversations about this stew, this famous stew. And so these visible signs are God's defense against our own spiritual amnesia. And just a word of advice, men. If anybody asks you what's your wife's favorite flower, never say self-rising. Okay. Always come up with something. Yeah, you don't want to do that. That'll get you in trouble. But there's not just a visible sign that accompanies this miracle. This miracle itself is also a prophetic sign. It is a preview of what is to come. And so the miracle involves the removal of harm. Okay, the removal of harm from the stew. But this is just a precursor to the final reversal of the curse of sin that's prophesied in Isaiah 11. Verses 6 through 9. Let's read that real quick. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So again, in this miracle, we have a preview of what's to come. Poison in the pot, rendered harmless. Death out there in the real world, rendered harmless. When Jesus returns and set up His kingdom. You know, there are a lot of things, you know, as a young person, yeah, you can handle it. But when you have little kids and you send them outside, you're like, oh, you just think of everything that could go wrong. You might step in an ant bed. There might be a snake out there. You know, they get out in the middle of traffic. Oh my goodness, just all these things flash through your mind. In the kingdom of God, none of that matters. None of it's dangerous. There is no harm. And this miracle is simply a preview of that. So it is a minor miracle, but it's just a small sign of what is to come. Yes, it's only a pot of stew that is rendered harmless, but it is a glimpse of the day when they shall not hurt or destroy in all of my mountain. There's one other thing we want to take note of in this miracle. You know, who do you relate to in this passage? Well, unfortunately for me, I relate to the guy in verse 39, you know, the one who went out into the field. And so what we want to talk about here is the fallibility of God's servants. I mean, this poor schlub, I mean, come on. He was just trying to help. His intentions were above board. But he nearly sent all of his classmates to urgent care to have their stomachs pumped. I mean, that doesn't seem to be an enjoyable afternoon. Yes, he meant well, and he was completely sincere. And he was acting without any malice. I mean, again, his intentions were pure, but yet he committed a major error. He committed a major gaffe. Can you relate to that? Well, I certainly can. I mean, who among us hasn't acted with undisciplined zeal and ended up repelling people from Christ instead of drawing people to Christ? I mean, all I got to do to humble myself is go back and look at some of my old sermon notes. You know, I saved them. My dad had always saved his notes, and I thought that was a wonderful treasure to have. So I saved mine. I go back and look at them like, oh my goodness, who in the world would sit and listen to this? You've got to be kidding me. You know, you study through a book, you think, maybe I'll go back and use some of it. No, don't even. It just assures to me how much divine power the Holy Spirit had to use in order for someone to get blessed from that mess. So, the mistakes that I made early on in my Christian life are quite in line with cutting up some unknown gourds into a pot of stew. But thankfully, the power of God overcame this harmful ingredient. And that's an encouragement for all of God's fallible servants. We don't get it right. Rarely do we get it right. And yet, God still uses us. It's a relief to know that the Lord doesn't allow our errors to derail His kingdom or to destroy His people. Even though we're acting with the best intentions, even though we're trusting in the Lord, we're still human. How many times has Jesus cushioned our foolishness or redeemed our errors or neutralized our stupidity? Can we use that word? Can we say stupid around? Sadly, it's the fear of mistakes that often prevent people from stepping out and serving. Oh, I don't know if I can do that. Yeah, that's a good way to be. You're not supposed to know if you can do it or not. You're just supposed to obey. You're just supposed to follow His leadership. But there's no need to fear because the Lord knows our abilities. He knows our shortcomings. And still, He calls us to serve. That's encouraging. Mistakes aren't the end of the world, especially mistakes made in ministry. As long as we learn from them, you know. Some people think, well, I'll just do what I do and let God fix it. Nah, that's not the way it works, you know. Yeah, we start out kind of not knowing, but we want to learn from that. And we want the Lord to use us, and we want that service to be effective. But we cannot allow the fear of mistakes to prevent us from serving Him. And so I feel sorry for that guy, because I know that guy. I am that guy. But let's move on. Verse 42. Here we see a man from Baal Shalisha. Shalisha. Say that five times real fast. Again, we're talking about food in the midst of a famine. But in the previous story, the food was dangerous. In this particular story, the food is just inadequate. There's not enough of it. Not enough to go around. And that's no slap on the donor. But 20 loaves of bread, they only go so far. And you didn't need a calculator to figure it out. As a matter of fact, Elisha's servant figured it out right away. What in the world? How are we going to... These are big guys. They're hungry. I mean, they might look like Auschwitz survivors, but they are hungry and they will eat. So what can we learn from this inadequate supply of food? Well, the first thing that we should recognize and that we should be glad to see is that there is still faith that lives in this faithless land. Here we have a cheerful giver from the hills of Ephraim, which is dead in the middle of Israel, the northern kingdom. Here's a guy who still holds to the law of Moses. He still believes it is important for him to collect the first fruits and go take it and give it as an offering. And that term, the first fruits, that kind of points us back to a reference in the law of Moses in several locations in the law of Moses. The law said that the first fruits were to be set aside and they were to be used as provisions for the priesthood. The priests were supposed to receive the first fruits offerings. And yet, this guy is bringing his to Elisha. Elisha's not a priest. He's a prophet. There's a difference. Big difference. So what gives? Why is he bringing his stuff, his offering, his blessing, his obedient gift? Why is he bringing it to Elisha and not to the priests? Well, the problem was at this time in Israel, there were no priests. There were no faithful priests of Yahweh. Ahab and Jezebel made sure of that. So there were either priests of Baal, or there were priests who participated in the bull cult of Jeroboam. But there were no faithful priests. You remember once Jeroboam started his little religion, all the faithful priests and Levites moved south. They bailed out. They left the country. They exited stage right. So this man is recognizing as Elisha as the one true representative of God that was left in the land. And so he's bringing his offering to the leader of Yahweh's remnant. Say, I'm going to give this. I'm going to give it to the Lord. I'm going to give it to someone who represents the Lord. But the text is encouraging because we see that here is a regular citizen in the hill country of Ephraim who is still serving Yahweh. What does that mean? He's serving God in the midst of an apostate nation. He is refusing to participate in the apostasy. He is sticking with it by his guns. He is staying faithful to the Lord. Even when all of his neighbors are going to Dan or going to Bethel to worship those golden calves, he says, I'm going to stay faithful. What this tells us is that 1 Kings 19, verse 18 is still true. That's where God told Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't worry about you being by yourself, Elijah. I got plenty of people in Israel who are still faithful. God said he had reserved 7,000, and we see one of them right here, right now. So God was right, as we should always assume, but it's good to see. I mean, we should always assume God is right. We should never assume otherwise. But it's encouraging to see it played out here in real life. And so there is a remnant of faithful believers in the midst of this corrupt and hardened nation. God does preserve a people in the thick and the thin of evil society. No matter where you go in this world, no matter how bad the society is in this world, there will be believers because God preserves them. God establishes them. And who knows where you'll find them? Maybe in Baal Shalisha. Maybe in Homa. Maybe in Montague. Dularch. They even got some down there. They're everywhere. In the most closed countries, I remember reading stories about the Iron Curtain and the church in the midst of Eastern Europe and the Soviet bloc and all of that. Back in the day, it was a big thing. I mean, it was a big deal for us. But they would have people that go in there. Bibles were outlawed. But they'd carry them in their luggage. They would inspect their luggage. They wouldn't see the Bibles. They'd carry them in. They'd come out. They'd come and go all the time because there were people inside those countries who were desperate to have God's Word. I remember in the early 80s, we were, what were we doing? We were handwriting or we were printing pages of Bibles and mailing it to people in the Eastern Bloc. just so that they would have God's word. Those are the extremities that we would go to afford people God's word. And there are still nations today where that must take place. You have to sneak them in. But we need to understand that Jesus Christ is preserving a people in every nation amidst the rot and the decay of the society that's going on around them. No matter where you go on this planet, if you're there long enough, you'll discover that faith still lives and it even thrives in a faithless land. And there's no Ahab, there's no Jeroboam, there's no Jezebel that can snuff it out. They have been trying for centuries to eradicate the Word of God, and the more they try, the more it spreads, the more it advances in this world. But there's another big difference here with this miracle from the previous miracle. The emphasis of the miracle here falls on the bare Word of God. There is no visible sign this time around. There's no throwing of salt, no throwing of flour. There's no stretching out over a dead corpse. And to the objection of his servant, Elisha simply replies, "Give it to them, because the Lord says they will eat and have leftovers." You know, what are we going to do? What do you want me to do with this bread? Give it to them. God said. And that's exactly what happened. And it happened in line with the word of the Lord. God will feed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread if that's what he says he will do. And apparently that's what he told Elisha. Hey, we'll do it. Elisha said, give it to him. It's going to happen. So we're talking about the word of the Lord and his provision and the classic passage that deals with Yahweh's word and Israel's provision is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Parts of this are well known to all of us, but maybe not the whole thing. Let's read verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. This is Moses speaking to Israel, and he says, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so what Moses is telling them here is that God afflicted them and God tested Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. He reduced them to the point that they were dependent upon his supply. They had no other choice but to go out and gather manna. There were no grocery stores out in the wilderness. That's why they call it a wilderness. There was no place to run to bring in food. When they got out there in the middle of the desert, there was nothing. And if they were going to eat, God was going to have to give it to them. There were many times if they were even going to drink water, God would have to give it to them. And so he got them to the point where they learned to rely on him for everything. He intended them to understand that man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. The Israelites needed to realize that they did not go on living simply because they consumed bread. They lived because Yahweh decreed that he would sustain them, whether it was by manna or by some other means. Sometimes it was quails. So when a wilderness Israelite would go out in the morning, whatever morning, and they found manna on the ground, instead of saying, "Yay, breakfast," you know, they should have said, "Look, God has decided that we should live another day." Because that's what it meant. The manna on the ground meant that God has decided that they would live another day. And so that particular Israelite needed to look beyond the substance that was provided and look past that to see the repeated daily decision that took place in God's mind that granted and supplied that sustenance. It was God's decision that they would live. It was God's decision to provide it. It was the Word of God that decided to feed His people with daily manna. Or here, with an inadequate supply of barley loaves. Or for us, God has decided and determined and decreed that He would feed us with well-stocked grocery shelves. But here's the thing, if we enjoy that last privilege, we must never make an idol out of those well-stocked shelves. We must also confess that they are only stocked because God has determined to feed me in that way, at least for now. You might question that when a hurricane enters the Gulf. You go and the store shelves are empty. But God still provides. So what we have in this story is the impossibility of verse 43 being met by and dealt with by the word of the Lord. And so what this teaches us is that God's word is more certain even than observable evidence. If it's a choice between what you can see with your eyes and what God promises, we'll take the promise of God. Because what you see might not be really what you see. You can always take God's word on it. Now, a word of caution here. The lesson from this story is not meant to imply or infer that God promises to always supply His people with daily bread. It's not a promise that believers will never lack food. The text does not say that. And the situation of the faithful in the previous story should give us that clue as well. This text is not a promise that God will supply believers with daily bread in all circumstances without exception. The text simply teaches us that whatever God promises will come to pass. Whatever He says is going to happen whether we can see it or not. The food was brought, it was given, but it was not enough. But God says it will be not just enough, it will be more than enough. And so if God declares that what is deficient will be sufficient, even abundant, and then it will be so. And so this puts me right next to that manna-seeking Israelite saying that if I eat today, it's because God has decided that I will have enough. And that's not a bad thought. That should engender some praise on my behalf. Because God has decided this day after day after day. And we enjoy the blessing of His Word. And I can say when I grew up that I always had enough to eat. How do I know? Because when I went back for seconds, my dad would say, "No, you had enough." Okay, well, I've had enough. All right, I must be good. That didn't happen too often. But today, nobody stops me. So, more than enough. Yeah. This miracle also points forward. And it calls to mind, obviously, the feeding miracles that Jesus participated in. Of course, Elisha's miracle is not a straight parallel of the Lord's miracles, because Jesus' feeding miracles are of the how much more kind, all right? He didn't feed 100 people. He fed thousands. And he had fewer loaves than Elisha. He started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But even there was the eating and there was the leaving. There was the leftovers. And his leftovers were much greater. I think at one point, 12 baskets full. But clearly those who experienced the Lord's feeding miracles, They knew this story and they would remember Elisha's miracles. And the connection was meant to show them that a greater than Elisha was there in their presence. But for our day, what we have here is a Savior who is not stymied. He is not frustrated either by our own deficiencies or by those deficiencies that we might bring to Him. You know, the Lord often leads us to serve Him, to do something. whatever it might be for you. And we may go around mumbling, well, how can I do that? I'm just not capable. Which is just another way of saying, what are these among so many? I mean, if you think about it, that's the problem with the church in the world. The needs are unlimited. The resources that we have are limited. You can't do everything. But when God calls us, whether as a body or as individuals, the one thing that we understand is that in the command is given the power to obey the command. It's given the power to do what He calls us to do. So here's the thing. Our deficiencies, well, they're no crisis for Jesus and His adequacy. Our own abilities, our talents, our resources always seem so ridiculously short, even depressingly short of what is needed for the task that God has given us. But that's the thing. Jesus is always there to somehow make it enough, or to make it even much more than that. He will do more than we can ask or think. So what am I telling you? Don't be down on yourself. Well, there's another caution in that, because our deficiency syndrome, our lack of ability, it's important for us to remember that, because it's an absolute necessity. Yes, we should never allow it to prevent us from serving God. We should never allow it to prohibit us from serving the Lord in faith. But at the same time, we should never ignore our deficiencies. We should never forget about them. Because if we do, one day we may find ourselves proudly strutting our stuff before a Savior that we think we no longer desperately need. And that's when we end up getting into trouble. That will be the end of our faithful service for Him. When we begin to rely on ourselves instead of relying on Him, then we run into some trouble. So yes, we are deficient in all areas, but He is sufficient to make up the difference. What is this among so many? How can I? Well, how can we? Well, through Jesus Christ. And so chapter 4 gives us four stories that reveal the supremacy of God's power over debt, over death, over danger, and right here over deficiency. And it shows us that God's power is sufficient for every dire need or for every mundane situation we may find ourselves in. God doesn't just care about the big problems in our lives. He cares about the little things as well. Those things matter to Him. So let's stand. Let's stand. Next week we'll look at chapter 5 and how grace goes international. But these four stories, they share a common theme of life being rescued from death, a common theme of hope being rescued from hopelessness. And in each case, life is threatened, whether it's by economic tragedy or slavery. It's threatened by the death of an only child, or by famine, or by poison, by a shortage of food. In each case, the power of God through the prophet Elisha breaks into the hopelessness, and it shatters that hopelessness with the word of life. That's what we have in God's word. It brings us hope. It gives us hope. It is hope, because it reveals to us the reality of God and His gift of salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this word and how it reveals to us Your interest in our lives. Lord, there is no area of our life that is too small for You to come in and to take over. Lord, Your desire is to rule and reign in every area of our lives. The more that we resist it, the longer it takes for us to grow into and to mature into the servants, the ministers that You've called us to be. Lord, I pray for open doors open doors in our hearts, open doors in our minds. That we would take an interest into even the smallest details and begin to surrender those to you. Or what that looks like for each person is hard to tell, but your Holy Spirit is present to guide us, to teach us, to lead us. And Lord, as we learn to surrender to you the areas of our life, help us also to learn to be concerned enough for those other believers, those other bodies of believers around the world who are suffering, whether it's natural disaster, whether it's oppression, religious oppression, or just oppression from atheistic governments. Lord, help us to remember that there are plenty of believers, brothers and sisters, who are suffering around this world. And to lift them up in prayer. And Lord, to remember that you are there beside us, with us. And even though we enjoy the plenty of this land, are there hard times that come in everyone's life? And in the midst of those difficulties, Lord, we can rely on you. We can trust in you. Our hope is in you. So, Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us today. Lord, as we leave this place, that we will be the light that you have called us to be. We would be the salt that makes others thirsty for Jesus, the living water. Lord, go with us. Empower us to do your will. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.